Well, in our previous session, of course, we have explored this whole business of the fourth horseman, behold a pale horse, which, of course, has been idealized in literature as pestilence in general. The passage in Revelation, of course, refers to, I believe, refers to a very specific set of circumstances that are associated with all the four horsemen and the so-called 70th week of Daniel. We believe there's a seven-year period specifically expanded, the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 18, that goes by many names. Some people call it the tribulation, although technically the Great Tribulation is the last 3.5 years of that seven-year period. Nevertheless, the term tends to be used broadly to cover the seven-year period. The Bible has much to say about that period. But it does portray this series of four horsemen, obviously symbolizing conquest by the coming world leader, the white horse, the red horse of wars and rumors of wars and such. The black horse that follows with the one carrying the scales implies inflation as well as famine. And then we have this fourth horseman, the pale horse. Actually, the green horse. The word in the Greek is chloros, typifying pestilence, disease, what have you. We're actually going to set up the series of our four horsemen with the fifth horseman. And I always kid people, is that Koinonia House, we always try to give you more for your money, so everybody thinks there's four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's actually a fifth one everyone overlooks. And of course, I'm being a little facetious here, referring, of course, to the horsemen in chapter 19, namely the return of Jesus Christ. And many people confuse that, of course, with the first horse in chapter 6, which we believe, we view, for a lot of reasons I won't go into tonight, as being the false Christ, the Antichrist, the coming world leader. But getting back to the pale horse, in our first session, we reviewed, probably rather tediously and rather unappetizingly, the series of alternatives available to terrorists in biological warfare. There's some several dozen of these, but there's several that really emerge as being alternatives of choice to a terrorist or to someone that would use biologicals for warfare. And we talk about biochemical warfare, and chemical warfare is well known. The sarin attacks in the Tokyo subway being perhaps one of the most virulent examples. That's a nerve gas. It's technically a chemical. It's inactive biologically itself. But perhaps the most fearful of all the things in the current arsenals of the world are the biological weapons, because they're very inexpensive. They're easy to grow quickly. And the technology is not that exotic that mischievous groups can't pick up on that, and they pose really intractable problems to municipal authorities that would try to protect a large population of some kind. And so we went through that last time, just by a little bit way of review. The containment and control of just normal diseases has become increasingly difficult in our very mobile and interactive society, with jet transport connecting cities, hundreds of thousands of people every day interact and cross borders, so that anything that might break out has the potential of spreading globally very quickly. And then the other thing that is also part of our culture is just this whole business of genetic engineering. And we're going to get into that a little bit tonight in some other ways. Well, we talked about in the last session the previously conquered diseases that are making a comeback, tuberculosis, malaria, and other ones that people love to, the liberals love to talk about the global village. I'm always amused by these people that like to talk about the global village, the people generally that have never lived in a village, you know, that's not that that is such a neat deal. But anyway, one of the topics that we wanted to touch on tonight is the Gulf War syndrome, Persian Gulf War syndrome. There are scads of documents, including Senate hearings and all the rest, that are trying to pin down this rather elusive syndrome that is called, glibly, the Gulf War syndrome. Turns out that there is substantial evidence, but it's suggestive evidence, that an awful lot of people that participate in the Gulf War are coming down with strange diseases and passing them on to their children and so forth. But since the Gulf War, for the better part of this decade, the United States government is accused of trying to cover up any evidence that there was biochemical warfare in the Gulf or that we use such weapons. Actually, the evidence is fairly substantial, is that the technology that Iraq had in their possession was based on technology that was shipped to them 2 years prior to the war by interest in the United States, people that are prominent in our military-industrial complex. Now, there have been all kinds of documents leaked to the press that shows that the government knew all along what was happening, but chose to ignore it. And the evidence is accumulating that our military has been continually involved in health hazards undisclosed to the public. And there is evidence that the vets of that war were exposed to chemical and probably biological agents. What makes the situation complicated and very, very controversial is that panels of scientists have been asked to review everything that is known about any toxin that vets might have been exposed to in the Gulf, from tropical infections to chemical weapons. In all, there have been four blue ribbon panels set up, including the Defense Science Board, the Institute of Medicine, and the special panel created by the President, the Presidential Advisory Committee, for which for 2 years reviewed all the scientific reports and held hearings. And these scientific reports have determined that chemical weapons, along with biological weapons, pesticides, vaccines, depleted uranium, and oil fires and so forth, and infectious diseases, are all unlikely to have caused the particular syndromes that are reported among the Gulf War. They have built a case arguing that the kind of symptoms that have been reported statistically are those that are commonly cited risk factors, where stress, extreme stress, is involved. So the scientists have attributed the Gulf War syndrome to the idea of stress, combat stress. It's interesting, though, the U.S. military prepared for the possibility that Iraq might use two biological warfare agents, anthrax and botulinum toxin, botulism in other words, against the U.S. Service members during the Gulf War. And after the war, the new data revealed that Iraq had also weaponized alpha toxin. And the committee evaluated the potential health effects of these three biological warfare agents on the long-term health of the Gulf War weapons, Gulf War veterans, excuse me. Anthrax, as we talked about the other time, is a bacterial disease most often found in cattle and sheep. Human infection can occur by contact with infected animals or inhalation of spores from infected animal products, hides, wool, that sort of thing. Left untreated, the disease is usually fatal. After exposure, anthrax bacteria travel to the intestine and other areas where they cause severe tissue damage. And initial symptoms include nonspecific malaise, low-grade fever, non-productive cough. Initially, anthrax can be difficult to diagnose because the symptoms, although severe, are not that specific. And as the disease progresses, symptoms include high fever, labored breathing, choking, cough, vomiting. Death usually occurs within 4 days. And the terminal symptoms include abrupt onset of shortness of breath, harsh breathing, skin turning blue, excessively rapid heartbeat, rapid progression to shock and death. Cases of pulmonary anthrax caused by inhalation and aerosolized spores, which would be the case in military use. And they're almost invariably fatal if not treated immediately with antibiotics. Exposure to small numbers of infecting spores can increase the incubation time of the disease from a few days to several weeks, but if infection occurs, the disease progresses toward death in the same manner as high-level exposure. No long-term effects have been reported in persons successfully treated for anthrax. And the botulism is a similar kind of tale. It's a group of highly poisonous protein agents isolated from fermentation of the bacterium, Clostridium botulinum, I think I'm pronouncing that right, which naturally occurs in soil and can grow in many meats and vegetables. Botulinum toxin is fast-acting, usually producing symptoms within 18 to 36 hours after ingestion. Death occurs in 80% of the exposed population after 1 to 3 days. And botulinum toxin blocks the neuromuscular conduction by binding to receptor sites and motor nerve terminals by inhibiting the release of something else I'm probably going to be pronouncing wrong, acetylcholine. And symptoms at high exposure levels can include respiratory distress, respiratory paralysis. They persist from 6 to 8 months. Disability progresses from difficulty in walking and swallowing to impaired vision and speech all the way to convulsions. Ultimately, the symptoms include paralysis of respiratory muscles, suffocation, and death, all within a few hours or days, depending on the amount of toxin ingested. In cases of accidental exposure, in the general population, the fatality rate is 35 to 65%, and is fatal in 3 to 10 days. Botulism and the toxin can be effective if administered within days of exposure. The panels found no scientific literature suggesting adverse long-term health effects from low-level exposure. In fact, botulinum toxin is a conventional medical therapeutic in some uses. Botox, which is a trade name, is an FDA-approved purified type A botulinum toxin, and injecting into the muscle of patients causes a localized temporary denervation and muscle paralysis. Such an effect is therapeutically useful for treating a number of conditions, including all kinds of blepharospasm and involuntary recurrent spasm of both eyelids, and it's also for use in certain types of eye surgery. Studies in thousands of adults treated with Botox have shown that only mild side effects, diffuse skin rash lasting a few days, and the result of a localized muscle paralysis effects of the toxin. Only long-term effect report is a slight reduction in the effectiveness of Botox due to person's natural immune responses. Now, alpha toxin is another thing the Iraqis apparently had. It's a naturally occurring toxin, toxic metabolite, from certain fungi that can occur on grains, peanuts, other foods stored under certain conditions. And alpha toxin ingestion can result in immediate toxic effects in different species, and death results from acute liver toxicity. And in humans, it's been reported following ingestion of contaminated food, and it can include vomiting, abdominal pain, pulmonary edema, gastrointestinal hemorrhage, convulsions, coma, and death. Several epidemiological studies suggest that aflatoxin causes liver cancer in humans. Only a documented health defect that could be expected from low-level exposure would be an increased prevalence of liver cancer years to decades after exposure. So that does have long-term effects, but that's not necessarily characteristic of what's emerging in the Gulf War syndrome thing. One of the problems we have is we try to analyze, on the one hand, the enormous literature that's accumulating by the groups that represent the Gulf War veterans. There are about 700,000 participants in the Gulf War. What part of the problem? There was a PBS special on what they call their frontline thing, in which they went through the statistics. And when you have that many people in any group, you have occurrence within that population, a number of diseases and deaths and what have you. And what the statistics seem to indicate, according to their presentation, is that they were not statistically differentiable from those that participated in that war or those that were not in the zones of combat. So it's a very, very controversial subject. Most people who are close to the numbers believe the government's lying and covering up and so forth. And at the same time, we start looking at the data, there's some very, very prominent researchers who have concluded it's elusive, it's hard to resolve. In cases where individual survives exposure to anthrax or botulinum toxin, there are no known long-term health consequences on record. But then again, we're not sure what they really know what to look for. And so the committees conclude that it's unlikely the health effects reported today by the Gulf War veterans were a result of exposure to biological warfare agents. Stress, lots of other valid things, but it's not clear they can link it to the agents or candidate agents. But in any case, I don't think we're in a position to try to resolve that. And yet, by the time we go through the other information we're going to go through tonight, we may have a little different perspective. We're going to go to some other topics, but before we do, I want to hit a broader one. And I'm going to rely on one who I respect very highly, Stan Monteith, who wrote some articles for our newsletter, and who is a former congressman, MD, has single-handedly waged a major war against AIDS and the policies of our government that have really done little to really deal with that as it should be dealt with. But he's written some articles for us in our newsletter having to do with population control. Now, this is a topic, when I first heard this, I thought, well, this is typical, you know, conspiracy theory kind of extremism. But see, planned population control, including genocide, is a difficult concept for Americans to accept. That's a very distasteful subject. Even though the U.S. government that helps finance the Chinese program of forced abortion, sterilization, and infanticide, and it helps to finance the United Nations family planning programs, most people find it impossible to believe that such programs are really part of a larger plan to kill off large segments of the world's population. That sounds absurd. That sounds like extremism. Stan often gets asked, how can you possibly deal with that subject seriously? And his answer is quite simple. He's read the writings of those who intend to depopulate large segments of the earth, and these are prominent leaders. They have written of taking the necessary, reducing by force the world's population. And a lot of this, if you can start to study this area, you quickly run into the person by the name of Margaret Sanger, and how she founded Planned Parenthood. Now, I've always thought that this was just a political movement aimed at birth control things. Well, it turns out it's much deeper than that. Our tax money finances Planned Parenthood. I didn't fully appreciate that. It's an organization founded by Margaret Sanger. In Planned Parenthood's 1985 annual report, its leaders proclaimed that they were, quote, proud of our past and planning for our future. Now, that's kind of interesting because their history records that its founder of Planned Parenthood wrote of the necessity, quote, of the extermination of human weeds, the cessation of charity, and the segregation of morons, misfits, and the maladjusted, and the sterilization of genetically inferior races. These are extracts from the founder of Planned Parenthood. During the 1930s, Margaret Sanger published The Birth Control Review, in which she openly supported Nazi Germany's infanticide program in the 1930s. She publicly championed Adolf Hitler's goal of the Aryan white supremacy. Prior to World War II, she commissioned the Nazi Ernst Rüden, director of the dreaded German medical experimentation programs, to serve as an advisor to her organization. In the book Killer Angel, George Grant chronicles the life and writings of Margaret Sanger, including her plans for genetically engineering the human race. Margaret Sanger's The Pivot of Civilization called for elimination of human weeds and the cessation of charity because it prolonged the lives of the unfit. She called for the segregation of the unfit and prohibiting them to reproduce. In 1939, Margaret Sanger organized the Negro Project, designed to eliminate members of what she believed were an inferior race. She justified her proposal because of the masses of Negroes, particularly from the South, still breed carelessly and disastrously, with the result that the increase among Negroes, even more than among whites, is from that portion of the population least intelligent and fit, and goes on. These are quotes from her. And she then went on to reveal that she intended to hire three or four colored ministers to travel to various black enclaves to propagandize for birth control. And the most successful educational approach to the Negro is through a religious appeal. We do not want the word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population, and the minister is the man who can straighten out that idea if it ever occurs to any of their more rebellious members, close quote. As Margaret Sanger's organization grew, she wrote of the necessity of targeting religious groups for destruction as well, believing that the dysgenic races, her term, should include, quote, fundamentalists and Catholics, close quote, in addition to, quote, blacks, Hispanics, and American Indians, close quote. And as the years passed, Sanger became increasingly obsessed with occult beliefs hostile to Christianity and the American precept of individual freedom. Her distaste for America is evident in her writings. Let me quote a phrase here, quote, birth control appeals to the advanced radical because it is calculated to undermine the authority of the Christian churches. I look forward to seeing humanity free someday of the tyranny of Christianity, no less than capitalism, close quote. So just like Adolf Hitler, Margaret Sanger was a disciple of theosophy and its founder, Madame Blavatsky. Both Sanger and Hitler were involved in a religion that worshipped Lucifer and were energized by the same dark spiritual forces. Say, what's this got to do with today? Just stand by. It keeps growing here. The Lucis Trust is a prominent modern-day representative of theosophy, an extension of the Lucifer Publishing Company, which is also a United Nations NGO, a non-government organization. The Lucis Trust was founded by Alice A. Bailey during the early 20th century. Alice Bailey was a disciple of Madame Blavatsky and a nominal leader of the Theosophical Society in the early 1900s. Because the name Lucifer had such a bad connotation, Bailey changed the name of her organization from the Lucifer Publishing Company to the Lucis Trust. The nature and beliefs of the organization, of course, have not changed. The Lucis Trust is one of the major front groups through which theosophy influences life in America. Publications from the Lucis Trust regularly refer to, quote, the plan, close quote, for humanity has been established by the hierarchy. Sanger's disciples are alive and functioning today, influencing national and international population control policy. David Graeber, a research biologist with the National Park Service, was quoted in the Los Angeles Times book review section on October 22, 1989, as saying, quote, human happiness and certainly human fecundity are not as important as a wild and healthy planet. I know social scientists who remind me that people are part of nature, but it isn't true. We have become a plague upon ourselves and upon the earth. Until such time as Homo sapiens should decide to rejoin nature, some of us can only hope for the right virus to come along. Close quote. in the book First Global Revolution, published by the Council of the Club of Rome, an international elitist organization, the authors note that, quote, in searching for a new enemy to unite us, we came up with the idea that pollution, the threat of global warming, water shortages, famine, and the like would fit the bill. All of these dangers are caused by human intervention. The real enemy, then, is humanity itself. On April 5 of 1994, the Los Angeles Times quoted Cornell University professor David Pimentel speaking to the American Association for the Advancement of Science, saying that, quote, the total population of the world should be no more than 2 billion rather than the current 5.6 billion. In the UNESCO Courier of November 1991, Jacques Cousteau wrote, quote, the damage people cause to the planet is a function of demographics. It is equal to the degree of development. One American burdens the earth more than 20 Bangladeshis. This is a terrible thing to say. In order to stabilize world population, we must eliminate 350,000 people per day. It is a horrible thing to say, but it's just as bad not to say it. On the impact of science on society, Bertrand Russell said, quote, at present, the population of the world is increasing. War so far has had no great effect on this increase. I do not pretend that birth control is the only way in which population can be kept from increasing. There are others. If a black death could be spread throughout the world once in every generation, survivors could procreate freely without making the world too full. The state of affairs might be somewhat unpleasant, but what of it? Really, high-minded people are indifferent to suffering, especially that of others, close quote. Reminds me of the definition of a minor operation. You know what a minor operation is? It's an operation on somebody else, right? Yeah. Negative Population Growth Incorporated. You see them soliciting funds every day. Of Teaneck, New Jersey, a recently circulated letter stating their long-range goal. Quote, we believe that our goal for the United States should be no more than 150 million, our size in 1950. For the world, we believe our goal should be a population of not more than 2 billion, its size, shortly after the turn of the century. This amount is impossible to achieve by means of normal attrition and birth control, and there's sufficient evidence to indicate other plans that are afoot. Now, there's more New Age influence in all this. Speaking at Gorbachev's State of the World Forum in San Francisco in 1996, New Age writer and philosopher Dr. Sam Keane stated that there was a strong agreement that religious institutions have to take a primary responsibility for population explosion. He went on to say that, quote, we must speak far more clearly about sexuality, contraception, about abortion, about values that control population, because the ecological crisis, in short, is the population crisis. Cut the population by 90%, and there aren't enough people left to do a great deal of ecological damage, close quote. Dr. Keane's remarks were met with applause from the assembled audience of New Age adherents, socialists, internationalists, and occultists. And you may remember that forum was populated primarily by the elite leaders in the world, not just in our country. Next, we'll explore some of the specific cases of covert as well as blatant population control, including the link between abortions and breast cancer, and what really happened during the Rwanda massacres. And this is just the warm-up to the real thing that's coming, so just hang in there with me. The influence of population control advocates can be seen in the Tuskegee study. Shocking thing. A scientific research program in which 400 syphilis-infected black men were recruited by the United States Public Health Service in 1932. The participants were told that they would be treated for their infections, but instead, they had all effective medicine withheld. The black men were actively prevented from obtaining treatment elsewhere, as their bodies and the bodies of their wives and children were systematically ravaged by disease. The men who conceived this Nazi-style study justified this atrocity by saying that scientists needed to learn how untreated syphilis progressed through the human body. For 40 years, from 1932 until 1972, the genocidal Tuskegee study continued. It was not until 1972, after one newspaper finally broke the story, that the study was finally terminated. By that time, only 125 of the original 400 men survived. According to Margaret Sanger's sense of morality, experiments on human weeds were fully justified in the name of science. That's in quotes. To this day, 25 years after the end of that grotesque human experiment, none of the perpetrators of that atrocity has ever been accused or indicted of a crime. Do you honestly believe for one moment that such an experiment would have been tolerated here in America had the participants been white men? Now, the other thing is the strange story about DDT. See, another effective method of reducing the world population was devised in the early 1960s by the environmentalist and the population control adherents. Blocking the use of DDT for mosquito and malaria control, which had been found extremely effective at saving human lives. In the 1970 National Academy of Sciences book, Life Sciences, it stated that, quote, in little more than two decades, DDT has prevented 500 million deaths due to malaria. Close quote. To population control advocates, this preservation of human life was intolerable. So they set out to outlaw further use of the pesticide. Up until 1970, all reliable scientific data had consistently demonstrated that DDT was safe for both humans and animals. Indeed, DDT was the safest pesticide ever known to mankind. Furthermore, it was inexpensive and could be widely used by third world countries to control the spread of insect-borne diseases. And accordingly, the population control adherents set out to have DDT banned in the name of saving the environment. You probably remember the contrived stories declaring that DDT caused softening of eggshells, interfered with the balance of nature, and endangered humanity by entering the food chain. In truth, all of these stories were fabricated and part of a carefully coordinated program to block further use of the life-saving pesticide. William Ruckelhaus was a longtime member of the Environmental Defense Fund and director of the EPA. He outlawed further use of the DDT in 1972 despite the recommendation of the EPA Chairman Investigating Committee, which had heard 6 months of testimony on the use of the pesticide, and had determined that DDT was completely safe. When Ruckelhaus outlawed further use of DDT, he signed the death warrant for hundreds of millions of helpless human beings living in third world countries. In the book, Remembering Silent Spring and Its Consequences, Professor J. Gordon Edwards quoted from a speech by Victor Yankun, founder of the Environmental Defense Fund. In that talk, Mr. Yankun related a story told him by a reporter who had asked Dr. Charles Worcester, one of the major opponents of DDT, whether a ban on DDT wouldn't actually result in far greater use of more toxic pesticides. Dr. Worcester is reported to have replied, "So what? People are the cause of all the problems. If we have too many, we have too many of them. We need to get some rid of them, and this is as good a way as any." Interesting attitude. When asked by the same reporter, "Doctor, how do you square the killing of people with the mere loss of some birds?" Dr. Worcester is reported to have replied, quote, "It really doesn't make a lot of difference because organophosphate acts locally and only kills farm workers. Most of them are Mexicans and Negroes," close quote. The National Academy of Sciences was correct in its 1970 assessment. We have probably lost over 600 million human lives during the past 25 years since the advocates of population control succeeded in outlawing DDT. Now, many physicians, changing the subject, are concerned about the dramatic increases of breast carcinoma in women. And despite the fact that 18 scientific studies in domestic and foreign medical journals have demonstrated the direct relationship between first trimester abortions and breast cancer, all efforts to disseminate this information here in the United States has been consistently blocked by those favoring abortion and population control. In the fall of 1996, a new scientific paper consisting of the meta-analysis of 23 scientific studies on the relationship between first trimester abortions and breast cancer was published in a British medical journal. It demonstrated a higher incidence of breast cancer in women who had first trimester abortions. In response to that publication, the American Medical Association, the American Cancer Society, and the pro-abortion population control advocates joined together to attack the conclusions of the authors and to block all efforts to disseminate that information to American physicians. The AMA and the ACS, the pro-death lobby also continue to insist that women must not be advised of the risk they incur when they destroy the life of their unborn child. The current abortion policies in America, of course, are absolutely necessary to reduce our population. That is why a minor child can be taken from school to an abortion clinic without parental notification. Yet that same child cannot be given an aspirin without parental consent. It all has to do with population control. But let's shift to Africa to get, just to get a glimpse of what our real world is like. These are unpleasant topics that we don't like to look at, but let's just head on. What really happened to the Christians in Rwanda between April and July of 1994? It's a shocking story. After the Christian Tutsis were disarmed by governmental decree in the early 1990s, the Hutu-led military forces began to systematically massacre the defenseless Christians beginning in April of 1994 and continuing until July of 1994. Using machetes rather than bullets, the Hutu forces created a state of terror within the helpless Christian population as they systematically butchered thousands. The United Nations immediately convened hearings on Rwanda, but Madeleine Albright, the American ambassador to the United Nations, argued strenuously that neighboring African nations should not be allowed to intervene until, quote, the civil war had come to an end, close quote. In reality, there was no civil war. Since those being slaughtered had no weapons with which to defend themselves, it was simply a matter of mass murder. In addition to blocking the intervention by neighboring nations, Madeleine Albright also insisted that the word genocide not be used and that the United Nations forces stationed in Rwanda were not to be allowed to intervene. In the 3 months that followed, between 1/2 to 3/4 million Christians were systematically dismembered, hacked to death, and slaughtered in the bloody carnage that ensued. Tens of thousands of Christians were murdered in churches, tens of thousands were murdered in hospitals and schools, and on several occasions, United Nations soldiers stationed in Rwanda actually handed the helpless Christians to the members of the Hutu militia. And then they stood by as their screaming charges were unceremoniously hacked to pieces. At the end of the carnage in late July 1994, the American government rewarded the Hutu murders with millions of dollars of foreign aid. The American press had been silent about the fact that almost all the people slaughtered were Christians, and that it was our government's policy that was primarily responsible for blocking efforts by neighboring African countries to intervene. Of course, there are dozens of other examples of population control programs which have been implemented in our world today by the Malthusians in their effort to ensure that the world population is dramatically curtailed. And to date, it's estimated that far more than 1 billion human lives have been terminated as a result of worldwide abortion programs financed by the United States. In addition, we're beginning to see devastating effects of the AIDS epidemic as this plague continues to depopulate large areas of Africa and Asia. Rational efforts to address the HIV epidemic throughout the world continue to be blocked. Rather than utilizing proven public health methods, advocates of population control continue to promote both hedonistic sex education and condom distribution, which will only assure that the disease will continue to spread. So let's get right at the big one. I think most of us have some awareness of AIDS. You've probably read more than you really want to know about it. And we have a briefing package. I think most of you may be familiar with What You Haven't Been Told, which goes into, it's a little dated perhaps, it was out a few years ago, but there are some, you know, as you know, HIV virus is actually a reverse transcriptor. It actually changes your DNA. So as your cells multiply, it becomes part of you. A very disturbing thing. It has a rate of reproduction that's 1,000 times faster than any other biological mechanism that known to man. And it also includes errors or mutations as it goes, which make it even more complex. People who have HIV typically have no symptoms for more than 3.5 years, and yet they're still contagious. It's not fragile. It can live outside the body on a dry surface for 7 days and a wet surface for 14 days. The HIV virus does not die upon contact with the air. In fact, it can piggyback certain tuberculosis viruses, which makes it even a little scary. It can stay alive for 2 feet from its source as through a cough. In order to kill the virus, it must be subjected to over 140 degrees for 10 hours or 280 degrees for 10 minutes. Washing and rinsing action of detergent and water can flush the HIV away, but it's not enough to be effective in killing the dried virus. And it's very, very small. It's a tenth of a micron. And typical surgical gloves and condoms have holes that are 5 microns in size. So that's like trying to stop a BB with a chain link fence. So that's the tragedy of the whole condom education story. Anyway, it's a serious thing, and it's the leading cause of death among men ages 25 to 44 in 64 cities. There's been a 50% increase in the past year in the United States. There's an 800% increase in cases in Asia, and Africa is over 50% HIV positive. So it's a very, very disturbing thing. There are over 30 new strains of HIV recently been identified. Many of them elude current blood tests. Most recent findings admit that there's no cure or preventative vaccine in sight. Worldwide AIDS cases rose 60% last year worldwide. Over the last 18 months, 47% of new cases were among homosexual men, 28% among IV drug users, 9% among heterosexuals. The growth of AIDS in Africa and Asia is horrifying. Southeast Asia, as I say, has increased about 800%. Now, in the U.S., it's a politically protected disease with the media concealing the truth. In the U.S., it's been estimated that 1 in 40 men are carrying HIV. Its gestation period is over 10 years. And this sin-specific disease will continue to emerge as a major medical, social, and economic problem in the next century. It appears increasing evidence that both AIDS and Ebola may have emerged from deliberate government-sponsored experiments and may even have had population control as its hidden agenda. Now, back some years ago, what floated around the community was a video called the Strecker Memorandum. Dr. Robert Strecker, a practicing internist and gastroenterologist, and he had an additional doctorate in pharmacology. He is a trained pathologist and insurance industry investigator, consultant. Dr. Strecker investigated the AIDS epidemic under a contract, and after several years of research, published a highly controversial video called the Strecker Memorandum. In this video, he alleged that the AIDS virus was requested, that it was created, and it was deployed, and its effects were predicted long before the epidemic began. What was widely promoted at that time was that HIV came from monkeys, the green monkey. That was the common theme at the time. One of the clues that Strecker stumbled into was a similarity between the HIV virus, and the bovine lymphotropic virus, which comes from cows. It suggested that since they're so similar, it was logically absurd to believe that the HIV came from a monkey. It's related in its structure to the bovine or cow viruses. The AIDS virus had no genetic markers, typical of a primate, and it cannot thrive in a monkey. And yet the majority of people still subscribe to the African green monkey theory. Strecker pointed out that AIDS was non-existent in Africa prior to 1975. Even more telling, Strecker obtained documents through the Freedom of Information Act that showed that the U.S. Department of Defense secured funding from Congress in 1969 to perform studies on the immune system destroying agents for germ warfare. Soon thereafter, the World Health Organization, funded by the Department of Defense of the United States, began experimenting with lymphotropic viruses that were produced in cows and also launched a major African campaign against smallpox in 1977, which involved the urban population, not the rural, pygmies. Had the green monkey been responsible for AIDS, Strecker argued, the pygmies of rural Africa would have had a higher incidence of AIDS than the country's urban populations, but it was the other way around. It was just the opposite was true. So Strecker vigorously promoted this theory that AIDS virus was transmitted by the American homosexual community during the course of the experimental hepatitis B vaccination program sponsored by the U.S. Public Health Service between 1978 and 1979. Turns out, when you look at these experiments, they correlate statistically exactly where the AIDS broke out. Now, there were some dating issues and stuff, so the Strecker memorandum didn't go very far. A lot of people have heard about it and feel it was discredited. Well, there's a guy by the name of Len Horowitz who published a book in 1996 called Emerging Viruses, AIDS and Ebola. Is it by nature, accident, or was it intentional? And his book is an interesting book because he goes into it far more deeply and he tracks the strange goings on from the public record, well documented. There's hundreds of footnotes. And he even has copies of the contracts I'm going to talk about in the book. Something, very interesting. The major biological weapons center for the Department of Defense is Fort Detrick, Maryland. Do you know where the National Cancer Institute is located? Inside Fort Detrick, Maryland. Isn't that interesting? I think it's kind of provocative. The National Cancer Institute took over Fort Detrick in 1970 for the express purpose of developing defenses against retrovirus attacks and immune deficiency epidemics. That's interesting. It turns out as you start getting into the nature of the AIDS virus, you discover that it's been tuned to specifically target Africans and homosexuals. It's been designed that way. And I won't take you through the whole labyrinth of who did what to whom and who the main principals are. But one of the things that emerges here is there are government contracts, millions of dollars spent, with a company called Bionetics Research Laboratories, a subsidiary of Litton Industries. They were sixth on the list of acknowledged biological weapons contractors. The contracts were frequent in the 60s and 70s. Also, the universities of Chicago, Texas, Virginia, California, Yale, and New York were involved. Also emerges in the background here is Merck Sharp & Dohme, the major pharmaceutical. Merck's research agenda, according to an NIH contract, completely overlapped the Bionetics work. That also might explain why HIV followed the spread of HIV followed the Merck vaccine trials, as well as simultaneously AIDS outbreaks in Central Africa, New York City. When you look where AIDS broke out in Central Africa, and we look out at New York City, it correlates in geography and in time following these various vaccines. Now, there's all kinds of contracts. I won't take your evening going through all of that, but I think something you may or not follow, I don't know if you remember the Qatar incident. This is not necessarily related to AIDS directly, but it's illuminating. In 1955, the first lots of improperly inactivated Salk polio vaccine was processed by Qatar Laboratories in Berkeley, California. Live poliovirus was being injected into children to almost 80 recipients. These children, in turn, went on to spread the disease to another 120 playmates and relatives. Three quarters of those kids were paralyzed, and 11 of them died. Well, of course, as a result, there was a big blow-up of all that. But the point is, what was at the root of that was contaminated viruses in vaccines. The procedures and stuff were not followed right. Now, in the background here, there were unique cell-destroying viruses being designed by the government called stealth viruses. These are germs able to cause persistent infections because they're missing the specific genes which, if expressed, would evoke effective antiviral immunity. When you're invaded, of course, your body generates antibodies that attack the invaders. It senses that it's an invader and deals with it. These viruses have been engineered so they don't trigger those defenses. And they're called stealth viruses. They destroy cells. Among these is SV40, named after simian virus 40. There's a whole use of monkeys to generate drugs that are used in vaccines, and these things are imported, but they need to be quality controlled and they need to be checked for damaging viruses. And SV40 is one of these. It was allowed to contaminate American-made vaccines. Anyone, particularly those who received polio vaccines prior to 1964, is at risk of carrying SV40 and spreading to others at home or in the community. The virus is apparently circulating now in the human race, and many give rise to more virulent viruses over time. The possibility of S40 genes being transmitted congenitally from human parents to offspring cannot be ruled out. Now, see, a live polio vaccine that comes from imported wild monkeys from Africa, they create short-term primary kidney cultures. They add a human virus, administer crude gamish derived from virally infected cells to virtually every child in the country. Why withhold applying the many molecular biological discoveries and techniques developed in the last 30 years to assess vaccine purity? It's a good question. Now, I'm going to spare you going through the contracts and all the other things. Out of all of that, as you go through the history and you see the timing, out of that comes a couple of theories. What this really does, in effect, it resurrects the whole premise that Dr. Strecker had promoted so many years ago. And there is a view that seems to be well supported, but just by circumstantial evidence, and that makes it not quite conclusive. Clearly, the black Africans and the homosexuals appear to have been targeted for viral weapons experimentation by activists in the America's military and medical industrial complex and agents of the CIA. According to the Church Commission hearings, Henry Kissinger, and by associate Elmo Zumwalt and Melvin Laird and Sidney Gottlieb, ordered or administered the development of and stockpiling of biological weapons, including immune system-destroying viruses functionally identical to HIV, and the deployment of systems necessary to administer those viruses to large populations. Frank Carlucci, Joseph Califano, and Alexander Haig may also have been involved. also one of the key players in this whole thing is Robert Gallo of the National Cancer Institute, and also possibly involved is Roy Ash of Litton Industries, and a lot of others are named. Name names and shows the contracts and the documentation. Merck Sharp and Dohme, one of the major, in fact, probably all of them, but primarily Merck Sharp and Dohme, and their economic competitor, Institut Pasteur Production, were involved in covert operations with the CIA, the contaminated vaccines, and even industrial espionage. All these things better explain the rapid progress of the epidemic to African, European, and South African and Eastern nations than needle sticks or homosexual practices. Now, one of the things that you need to understand, and again, I'm trying to spare you the long part of the story, most people don't realize the strategic significance of Central Africa. There are a list of critical materials. Take titanium as an example. It's only available two places. That's in Russia and Zaire. You can make a list of the strategic metals. Cobalt. There's a whole list of them. You don't need many of them, but you desperately need some of them. Most of them, I think like 80%, 90% of the strategic materials list, are available on the planet Earth in only two places, in Russia and in Central Africa. Zaire and Angola are crucially strategic in terms of national defense priorities. So that's a little background. Now, a couple of arguments that are advanced. Henry Kissinger was the National Security Advisor to Nixon. In 1969, ordered a reassessment of America's biological weapons capabilities, from which the option to develop immune system destroying viruses was selected. Such viruses were used when necessary to keep the U.S. military, quote, visibility to a minimum during gray operations intended to influence, quote, certain events of potentially global importance. So shortly following their development, Kissinger also ordered the CIA, whose scientists developed and stockpiled numerous deadly projects for Project MK Naomi and others, to conduct military operations in Zaire and Angola area, the region of Africa that was, of course, hardest hit by AIDS and the Ebola epidemics. Second item, the Defense Department and the National Cancer Institute paid Litton Industries millions of dollars in the 1960s and 70s to produce immune system depleting and cancer-causing viruses. These included viruses with pathological effects for HIVs and the hemorrhagic fever viruses Ebola and Marburg. Third item, the United States congressional documents confirm that the CIA obtained dozens of biological weapons, including deadly viruses, illegally maintained them in storage facilities on the ground of Fort Detrick as late as 1975. Thereafter, they possibly retained private firms for such purposes, despite all these actions being illegal. Item four, CIA chiefs have acknowledged their likely use of biological weapons through covert operations long after the ratification of the Geneva Accord by Kissinger and Nixon, despite that all such actions were acknowledged as illegal. Item five, the CIA conducted dozens of biological warfare experiments on hundreds of thousands of unsuspecting human subjects, both domestically and on in foreign lands. These are just a list of facts that, when you look at this, it does suggest intent here. But in any case, item six, DOD biological weapons contractors, Merck and or Litton Bionetics, conducted numerous AIDS like virus and vaccine experiments during the 60s and 70s simultaneously in New York City and Central Africa, the two areas hardest hit by the AIDS epidemic. Item 7. Population control was deemed a high priority foreign policy and national security objective during the late 1960s and 1970s by Honorable George Bush. And recently, groups active for the Council for Foreign Relations have urged policymakers and industrialists to reduce even the size of the U.S. population between 125 to 150 million people, or about its size in the 1940s, quote, unquote. Now, those seven facts, those seven observations are circumstantial. Certainly, the motives and the mechanisms existed for this to be delivered. There are those that suspect that it could have occurred while these weapons and all the chicanery is going on, there could have been an accident, that some of this may have come out and, you know, been by a screw-up of some kind. Certainly the use of contaminated monkeys and getting them into our vaccine production activities is a little disturbing. As I go through all this and try to get this in perspective, I can't help but think of the musical piece, The Sorcerer's Apprentice. I think most of you probably heard the rather dazzling orchestral piece, L'Apprenti Sorcière, which is The Lord Sorcerer's Apprentice, which was written by Paul Dukas in 1897. It was based on Goethe's Zauberlehrling, which is the magic student. But it was probably, if no one ran into it any other way, you'd run into it if you saw Walt Disney's Fantasia, which originally came out in 1940, and then they did a digital remastering of it more recently. But it, of course, featured this musical piece of which, of course, there's a sorcerer who unleashes this magic, but then can't figure out how to turn it off. You know, can't find the off switch, so to speak. And you have the feeling that these scientists and these agencies that have been mucking around in these retroviruses, in these immune system attacking weapons, have unleashed something they now can't control because it's mutating and it's not controlled, and now it's out into the community. So these bioengineered viruses continue to mutate, and they continue to defy any measures to contain them. Now, it's interesting, you may know in 1982 there was award-winning television documentary DBT, The Vaccine Roulette. It has to do with the vaccine contamination, which led, of course, to a group being founded. They took the same name of the virus called Dissatisfied Parents Together. They all got together and they launched what's now a widely recognized program to institute some vaccine safety movement in the United States. There was a 1985, there was a book called DBT, A Shot in the Dark by Harris Coulter and Barbara Lowe Fisher. And there were, of course, they're following all this with well-publicized lawsuits and judgments. Finally, in 1986, President Reagan signed the National Childhood Vaccine Injury Act, which is intended to create a non-adversarial, no-fault alternative to all these lawsuits and things for the victims. It also mandated centralized reporting and record-keeping and all kinds of things. But as you can probably guess, even though that went into law, the Department of Justice and the Departments of Health and Human Services have systematically gutted the program to make it a mess. But the real problem today in our country is that there's no informed consent on these vaccines. You're not told the real story behind them. This is, in effect, a violation of civil and human rights, the Nuremberg Code, and the Helsinki Declarations. It's also a violation of the tenets embodied in the scriptures of every major religion. If the state can tag, track down, and force American citizens against their will to risk injury and health by being injected with biologicals of unknown toxicity today, then there's no limit on what freedoms the state can take away in the name of the greater good tomorrow. So this is a strange topic to sort of run into, but as we watch the inability of the freest democracy on the planet Earth to control its biological research and mechanisms, what's going on in those states, those organizations that in which there is no even pretense of individual freedom and liberty? And so as we watch the, we see in the scripture that as the end time comes, that one of the major four forces riding across the planet Earth will be pestilence. Some of that pestilence may be something totally unique that God has reserved for that period, very possibly. Or maybe it's simply the continuation of what we've observed in the last decade or so. Very, very disturbing. It's not a very pleasant topic. Certainly this country has enough political, economic, and military and other problems to deal with, but clearly what's quietly going on behind the scenes that most of us are not aware of in the medical community is very disturbing. And as we increasingly get cynical about the government's integrity, as we are raising even this very day as we present this thing, there's major questions emerging about this whole role of integrity in our executive branch. It's interesting as you look at the various scandals that are attributed to our chief executive. And Christians, above all, miss the point. Christians are all concerned about the alleged adultery or sexual immorality in the White House. And that certainly is discouraging. But that isn't the real issue. The issue isn't sex. The issue is the continuance of Western civilization. The issue is integrity. Can the king or can power ignore truth? If he can, it's over. And the checks and balances and this peculiar structure that God has given us in this country, the separation of powers, to allow, for the first time in history, really, a viable form of self-rule, is being taken for granted, is squandered in hedonism, and is being ignored. And so the real issue before the Republic, in my view, is not the sexual proclivity of the chief executive, it's his willingness to lie. I think it's harder to explain to our children that the president told a lie than all these other things. But anyway, everyone has their opinion. What I might do is just quote Patrick Henry on all of this. Patrick Henry, I think you know who he is and remember him. He said, he quotes, "We are apt to shut our eyes against the painful truth and listen to the song of that siren until she transforms us into beasts. Is this the part of wise men engaged in a great and arduous struggle for liberty? Are we disposed to be the number of those who, having eyes, see not, and having ears, hear not, the things which so nearly concern our temporal salvation? For my part, whatever anguish of spirit it may cost, I am willing to know the whole truth, to know the worst, and to provide for it." So these are unpleasant topics, but it's the sessions we've had is intended to be just sort of a quick overview. The notes attending these tapes will try to give as thorough a bibliography and documentation of these outrageous assertions. If anyone has serious interest in this, they can do no better, in my mind, than to get their hands on Dr. Leonard Horowitz's book, Emerging Viruses, 1996 publication, that you can get, I believe, in any bookstore. Thorough, reads like a detective novel. Even though it does get quite technical, it explains as it goes. Anyone that can follow it quite comfortably, and yet it's not the outrageous extremist speculation. The appendices have the copies of the contracts, the copies of the memos, and it names names, and almost all the major leaders of our recent world are somehow alluded to in this incredible, incredible drama. What does it mean for you and I? I guess one thing it means that we need to be alert to what's going on. We need to recognize that the four horsemen of Revelation 6 may not be literally far away. And certainly it seems that the panorama that the Apostle John paints for us is very, very frighteningly imminent. And what does that mean for us? Let me remind you once again that what Paul reminded Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And at the same time, just as Patrick Henry counseled us, I think it's important for us not to close our eyes, not to bury our heads in the sands. Many Christians do that. And one of the things that upsets me is many pulpits in America encourage them to do that. That our citizenship is heaven, what do we have to do here, and all that sort of thing. And that causes us to totally ignore our stewardship. Our stewardship of our families and any of those that for whom we are going to be accountable before the throne of God. Paul also told Timothy, he that does not provide for his family is worse than an infidel. Boy, that's strong language for a Pharisee like Paul to express. He didn't make those kind of remarks casually. He wasn't given to overstatement. And yet that's a staggering thing for Paul to express. So I think we do need to do our homework. I think we need to pay attention. We need to spend perhaps a lot more effort in our consciousness to hold our elected representatives accountable. And I think these issues that emerge are issues that we ignore at our peril. And I personally really do believe that America is getting what it deserves. We have the leadership that we deserve because of our neglect and our less than one person in four put our present chief executive in office. And so if we don't like that, we have to ask ourselves, did we vote? It's the Christians that put the present administration in place through neglect and through the silence. So we deserve what we get. But more fundamentally than that, I regard the present administration as a symptom, not the cause. And the real problem in America is our own morality. The problem that God points to in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is us, you and I. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. So I think it's the sin in the Christian body that's at the root of the judgment that seems to be coming upon this country. You do see signs from time to time. I do get optimistic, not very often, but occasionally I'm getting optimistic because I do see signs of just such a revival. Robert Bork, Justice Bork, in his book, Slouching Towards Gomorrah, points out the only thing that can save America is a miracle of a grassroots revival. And that's what we should pray for every day. This is an election year, and a lot of people are going to be stressed when they go to the polls this fall. If you don't like the choices, my question is, have you spent time on your knees in the meantime? Now's the time to be on our knees and pray that we have leadership raised up that will bring this country back to its heritage, back to its commitment to individual freedom, the freedom of worship, and to return our government to its constitutional boundaries and out of our personal religious life. In any case, let's close with a word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you that you are a God that loves us so much. And we thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you for its counsel and admonitions. We do pray, Father, that we might indeed, through your Holy Spirit, have eyes that do see and ears that do hear, that we might be diligent watchmen of the resources and the responsibilities that you've entrusted to each of us. And yet, Father, we also come before your throne just petitioning you, Father, to increase in each of us discernment, help each of us to be ever more sensitive to what you would have of us in these days, as we see the dark clouds on the horizon, as we see threats on our way of life, as we see issues emerge that we need to prepare for. Father, we pray for wisdom and insight that we might be diligent stewards of the resources you've entrusted to us. But above all these resources, Father, we thank you for the word that you've put in our laps. We thank you, Father, for the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you, Father, that you have seen fit to reveal to each of us the end from the beginning, that you have declared what you're about to do. We pray, Father, that you would help us to discern more specifically what you have of each of us in the days that remain. For we do, Father, seek to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We do, Father, seek to be more fruitful stewards of your great gifts. But we ask all of this, Father, not by power nor by might, but by your Spirit, Father. Lead us in a clear path that we might bear fruit for you as we commit ourselves this night into your hands, indeed in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah of Israel, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to receive a free one-year subscription to Chuck Missler's 32-page Christian Intelligence News Journal, contact Koinonia House at 1-800-KHOUSE-1. That's 1-800-KHOUSE-1. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-6312. Or you can write to Koinonia House at P.O. Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.